As we continue tonight our series on embracing the essentials of true Christianity, we want to study the scriptures together regarding the life of David, a failure to faith rest. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. In our last four sessions, we've studied about the faith rest life, including one incident from the life of David, who won a victory over a giant named Goliath, and he won it by faith in the right object, namely the Lord. And what a positive example David was for us to learn from. However, we all know that the Christian life is a dynamic walk of faith, done one step at a time, day by day, month by month, and year by year. And yesterday's victories do not guarantee today's victories. So in this study, we're going to observe the life of King David again. But this time, instead of a positive example for us to follow, we're going to observe a negative example, which should act as a warning to each of us about how we can have a failure after the flesh. Some wise sage has remarked, opportunity may knock once, but temptation bangs on the front door forever. And is that not true? And this is why we must learn to walk by faith in the Lord when facing the trials and Goliaths of our lives, as the battle is the Lord's. But it's also true that we must learn to walk by faith in the Lord to resist the temptations and snares of our lives, for without Christ we can do nothing. And we're no match for the flesh. We're no match for the world, and we're no match for the devil. And that is why we need to be strengthened in the Lord and in the power of His might. For we all face temptations. And temptations in this life are due to the three spiritual enemies that we have. Namely, the flesh, the world, and the devil. And we were in bondage to all three of these enemies before we were saved and before we were in Christ. We walked according to the course of this world. We had as our spiritual father the devil. And the sin nature was our practical master, whether it expressed itself in religion or morality or immorality. But now that we are in Christ, we have died with Christ. We have died to sin, we have died to Satan, and we have died to the world, for we died in Christ and we've been raised the new creation in Him so that we no longer need to live under the domination or control of these spiritual enemies. But instead, we should walk, and I said should walk, in newness of life. But we still need to deal with temptations every day. And these temptations are because Satan seeks to use the pleasures and the pursuits and the philosophies of the world to appeal like a magnet to the flesh of the believer, to live for self instead of Jesus Christ, to walk by sight instead of by faith, and to live for the now instead of in light of eternity, operating under human viewpoint instead of divine viewpoint. And that was true of us yesterday. Those temptations were true of us today. Those temptations will be true of us tomorrow. Those temptations are true whether you've been saved for 1 hour or whether you've been saved for 60 years. And before you know it, if we do not walk carefully, or as Ephesians says, circumspectly, we start moving at any moment in a direction that pleases ourselves instead of pleasing the Lord. And mark this down in your thinking. Sin complicates life. Let me say that again. Sin complicates life. Think about your own life. Think about the lives of others. How often sin has complicated life and woven a web of difficulties, which so often we have brought on ourselves by our own sinful choices. And the story from David will illustrate this point. How sin complicates life. For the Bible says, the way of transgressors is hard. Easy to transgress, but the way is hard. With a lot of bad road ahead. Now before we go to 2 Samuel 11, let's grasp three truths from 1 John chapter 1. We begin in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which is another term for Jesus Christ in this context, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, namely Jesus Christ, we declare to you. Why? That you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Now we can clearly see from verse 3 that the purpose of the writing of this book centers around having fellowship with God. You see, the book of John was written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through His name. And so, the purpose of the book of John primarily is for you to get saved. For you to become a child of God, John 1:12, through faith alone in Christ alone and His finished work alone. That's the purpose of the book of John. But the purpose of the book of 1 John is all about fellowship. Fellowship with God. Not becoming a member of the family of God, but enjoying your relationship with God. Walking, as it were, hand in hand. Walking footsteps with Him. Walking in fellowship with Him. Walking a way that's pleasing to the Lord, in which you enjoy personal, intimate, vertical fellowship with God and with Jesus Christ. And in doing so, He wants to fill your life with joy, verse 4. Now, verse 5 is a basic axiom He wants us to understand. This is the message which we have heard from Him, Jesus Christ. We as the apostles, and we declare this to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Now, light is a metaphor, as it were, for the fact that God is holy. That God is a God of truth. And in Him is no darkness, no sin, no falsehood at all. Now, remember, that's the kind of God we are going to fellowship with. He accepts us in Christ. He not only places us in Christ, He places Christ in us. He indwells us with His Spirit. He gives us His Word to be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And He wants to enjoy fellowship with us each day. But we must keep these truths in mind. Now in verses 6 and 7, we have a contrast between two approaches here. One, verse 6, if we say, if, third class condition, we might or might not, we as believers say, we make this claim, that we have fellowship with Him, present tense, and walk, present tense, at the same time in darkness or sin, we lie and do not practice the truth. In other words, you can't be walking in the light and walking in darkness simultaneously. You can't walk in the Spirit and walk after the flesh simultaneously. When you say, I'm enjoying fellowship with the Lord, while at the same time you are sinning, you're lying, and the proof is you're not doing the truth. But in contrast, verse 7, if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, and we might or might not, we have fellowship with one another, namely you with the Lord in this context, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. There is this sanctifying growth process that's occurring in your life. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, singular and noun, namely if we say we have no sin nature, We deceive nobody else, but we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. You see, the way to have fellowship with God is not to deny the reality of your sin nature, but it's to learn how to have victory over it. And when you fail to have victory over it, and when you sin, what are you to do? Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What is the contrast to that? Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, in other words, we don't confess, we cover, we make Him, God, out to be a liar because He said we sinned and His Word is not in or residing in us. Now, as we look at verse 9 tonight and verse 10, let me break this down just a little more for you, okay? First of all, it says if. This is in the third class condition in the Greek. That means you might or you might not. If we, John is a believer. This is not a passage for unbelievers. 1 John 1:9 at times have been misused and abused to be a salvation verse. You don't get saved by confessing your sins. You get saved by putting your faith in the one who died for your sins and rose again. The word confess is the Greek word homologeo. Homo means the same. And logeo means to speak. Now, it does not require that you verbally confess. But it does require that you agree with God that what you've done is sin. If we confess, notice our sins. Now, I point that out because, you know, we're really good at confessing other people's sins. Have you noticed? You know what so-and-so's been doing? You know what so-and-so? We confess their sins. But no. It doesn't matter what anyone else is doing. You have your own walk with the Lord. I don't care if every friend you have is failing. You can still walk with the Lord. And by the way, don't get caught in the snare of waiting for them to finally come around. That's one of Satan's snares to hold you back. You keep walking with the Lord. You don't go down in the ditch to get someone out of the ditch. You stay on the highway and you throw them the rope. And you try to encourage them and so forth. If we confess our sins, not boo-boos, you know, not mistakes, they're sins. And it's got to be a sin, but we call it a sin. We don't try to justify or cover it. If we confess our sins, and that's our part, He is faithful and just, number one, to forgive us our sins. What sins? The ones we confess, and He is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, even the ones we were unaware of that we sin. Because the fact of the matter is, you don't even know all the times you have sinned in a day, and neither do I. We're not totally conscious or convicted about these things. And the key isn't being the best confessor in town. It's really learning how to walk by faith and admitting when you're not. And when the Spirit of God points out sin in your life, He just wants you to agree with Him. Not for the purpose of saying, I know it's wrong, but I'm doing it anyhow. No. It's to admit for the purpose of now yielding to the Lord and walking in the light again. But this is a wonderful promise. You don't have to keep raking your brain. You know, did I sin? Did I sin? Did I sin? Did I sin? Maybe I sin. I don't wonder if I sin. Now, it's not inappropriate at times to say, Lord, something seems wrong. Is there something you need to surface in my mind? And it's incredible how the Lord sometimes will surface something in your thinking that has grieved the Spirit of God. On the other hand, we don't want to focus on sin. We want to focus on the Savior and walking with Him. And so let's strike the balance, as it were. Now, verse 10 again is the opposite. If, third class condition, we as believers say that we have not sinned, which is the opposite of confession. We make Him a liar because He says we did, and His word is not residing in us at that point of time. In other words, we're denying sin, we're excusing sin, we're rationalizing sin, justifying sin, we're blaming others or our parents or maybe our circumstances. Frankly, no one else makes you sin. You have to take responsibility. And that's part of growing up spiritually. Now, from this, three principles emerge that I want to just touch on. Number one, you need to recognize that confession of known sin to the Lord is always in season when you are convicted by the Holy Spirit. The key is walking by faith in Christ, empowered by the Spirit. But when the Spirit of God is grieved, when the Spirit of God is quenched, when the Spirit of God convicts you that something is wrong, He wants you to confess that sin to the Lord. No one has ever confessed an unknown sin. Can we agree? And as you're walking and growing in the Lord, the Spirit of God will begin to convict you at times about things that maybe you weren't convicted about 6 months ago. I'm always reminded of the time in which Sean Lachlan, who's the pastor now, and I cast the Bible. He had been under teaching for about a year, and he came to me, and if you know Sean, you know what he's like. And he goes, "Pastor," he goes, "all I do is sin." And I said, well, and I kind of laughed, and he was kind of shocked. And I said, well, the fact is you've probably been doing it all along. It's just that you weren't aware of it. And now you're becoming conscious of sin in your life. And as a result, you begin to see that this is not good. And now you're looking for some solutions. And that's part of the normal growth process. It's kind of like a child, if I could use the illustration, who keeps pooping their diaper. Can I say that? Pooping their diaper. You know what? And mom keeps cleaning up, or dad on occasions might as well, and he keeps cleaning it up. And finally, when they get to be a little older, they start to be conscious of the fact that I'm pooping in my diaper. And you know what? I should go on the toilet. And pretty soon, they're starting to learn how to go on the toilet so that you don't have to clean them up anymore. The fact is, when they're on the toilet, they're going, I'm pooping on the toilet. The fact is, they've been pooping all along. Just in the diaper. Kind of earthy illustration, isn't it? But I think you get the point. This leads us to principle number two. You need to realize that when you confess your known sins, that you need to faith rest in God's promise of His complete parental forgiveness, not positional now, but parental, of both known and unknown sins. When you've admitted what you did was wrong before the Lord, you need to claim His forgiveness. You need to believe His promise. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Otherwise, you, what I call, light up another sin. And so what do you mean? You confessed it, but you don't believe you're forgiven. So now you go, the sin of unbelief. Why? You know, I can't believe I did that. You know, and you just keep focusing on yourself and your sin. Yes, learn from it, but don't live in it. Believe you're forgiven and move on from it. Which leads us to principle number three. You need to remember that the purpose of 1 John 1:9 is to enjoy and then fulfill 1 John 1:7. The purpose of 1 John 1:9 is to confess your sin so that you walk in the light as He is in the light and have fellowship. And I say that because there's people who admit they're wrong, but they have no intent of yielding to the Lord. They have no intent of walking in the light. In fact, they might be planning their next sin. And don't deceive yourself into thinking you're in fellowship when that's the case. You're not. And I think this is so important because, you know, in the misuse and abuse of 1 John 1:9, which I'll teach on in a few sessions, some people think 1 John 1:9 is the key. The fact is 1:7 precedes 1:9. And there is the corrective side of the Christian life and there's the preventative side of the Christian life. And frankly, as you walk in the light, as He's in the light, you're going to have fellowship and God is actually going to enable you not to sin. But when you fail to walk in the light, He then wants you to confess it so that you're restored to fellowship and you can faith rest in His forgiveness and keep your eyes on the Lord and keep on moving. And if you do not understand this or learn this, you're going to be one miserable believer. Now, did King David know something about confession of sin and the faith rest life? And the answer is yes. In fact, you know, just as you look at the book of Psalms, Psalm 32 was written by David about confession of sin. Psalm 38, same thing. Psalm 39, same thing. Psalm 51 and 130 are all psalms in which there's this admission of sin. But then when it comes to the faith, rest, life, you've got psalms like Psalm 23 and 27 and 37 and 62 and 56 and 40 and on we go. And frankly, as you look at just the psalms, you will clearly see here's the emphasis, but this has a place as well. The faith, rest, life pile is much bigger than the confession of sin. The faith, rest, life is what's emphasized, not the confession of sin. But both truths have a place. And with these truths in hand, let's move now to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Now keep in mind that the passage we're going to read tonight involves King David, who had been saved for many, many years when this event in his life happened. Remember, in our previous study, we saw David a victory by faith. And this great victory over Goliath is David relied on the Lord and saw the Lord win the battle for him. Now we reel the film of David's life ahead several years from that victory to observe a series of events in David's life in which he experienced a failure by the flesh. And tonight we just want to analyze David's fall. And next time we will analyze David's fallout due to his sin. And even in that, how the Lord was gracious. But again, keep in mind, David's been saved for many years. He's walked with the Lord. He has tasted and seen that the Lord was gracious. He knew the battle was the Lord's. He knew the attributes of God. He knew the intimate fellowship with the Lord. He had written many songs. He had led the people of Israel. He was a man after God's own heart. So in analyzing David's fall, where did it all begin? And where does it usually begin in our lives as well? Well, failure number one is that David fails to be on the front line of the battle. David fails to be on the front line of the battle. And we see this in verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 11. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Raba. But David remained at Jerusalem. Now notice here, we have battle season. Probably April or May after winter, with improved weather conditions in which the armies then could be fed on wheat and barley. So where is David? Where is the king of Israel? Where is the commander-in-chief of the armies of Israel? Is he leading his troops into battle? No, he's back at Jerusalem instead of Raba. And this is a serious problem. You see, a wrong fellowship may then result in a wrong location in our life. How many times have we been in the wrong place at the wrong time because we weren't really walking with the Lord? And so David sends another in his place. And by the way, that's what God will do with you. If you're not willing to be used or you're not usable, oftentimes God will use someone else instead. Just like God could not use Saul with Goliath, so he used some teenage boy named David instead. And when God does that, we lose the privilege. We lose the opportunity we could have had we been willing and walking with the Lord. You see, David has laid aside his armor, both physically and spiritually, when we pick up the story. And isn't this where and how we break down spiritually so often? What does Galatians 5 tell us? I say then, walk in the Spirit or by means of the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And please keep that order clear in your mind. It's not, don't fulfill the lust of the flesh and you walk in the Spirit. Otherwise, you're going to rely on yourself to try to defeat your flesh. No, walk by faith, walk by means of the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It doesn't say you won't have any lust. It doesn't say you won't have any temptations. It just says it won't be fulfilled in your life. Now, why is this needed? For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, who indwells us. And the Spirit lusts against the flesh is the idea. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. There is no third option. Either you're going to walk in the Spirit or you're going to walk after the flesh. If we fail to walk in the Spirit, we will walk after the flesh. There's an automatic default. And if you don't walk in the Spirit, you automatically default into walking after the flesh. And when the flesh is in control, self is practically going to be on the throne of your life. There's going to be self-love and self-pride or self-will or self-pity or self-seeking, self-righteousness or self-consciousness. When you are carnal, it's all about you, not Jesus Christ. When you are carnal, it's about your plans, not God's will. When you are carnal, it's about your agenda, not God's objective. When you are carnal, it's about your life on your terms, your way, your wisdom, your strength, or your glory. It's like I've said before, the Dennis Roxer version of "You're So Vain." You probably think this life is about you when you're carnal. And it's not. In fact, your life can become very, very small. Very self-focused, very small, tethered, as it were. Tethered, as it is. You know what a tether is there? Here, look at this. This donkey just going around and his life is getting tighter and tighter and tighter. Smaller and smaller and smaller. And that's some believers. Instead of being able to say, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain," Philippians 2:21 says, "All seek their own, not the things of Jesus Christ." Now, where does failure usually begin? Now, we noticed it last Sunday when we saw the disciples' failure in the Garden of Gethsemane. But it's reinforced here tonight again. See, it often begins covertly in the heart of the believer, usually unseen by anyone else, being what I like to call carnal moral. Through apathy, indifference, a failure to abide in Christ, etc., before it shows itself overtly. By carnal moral, it means you're not necessarily doing anything wrong externally, but internally, you're not in the game. You're like those disciples. They were falling asleep, and they weren't in the game spiritually, and therefore they weren't praying. And though they were going to be tempted, and they were going to miserably fail, and the Lord even told them that, they were in no condition to resist. They were carnal moral. And I say that because legalistic people never seem to see this as they get impressed with the externals, or they get impressed with performance, or because they're not overtly doing anything, they think they're spiritual. But if you can really see what's going on in their brain and their response to the Lord, you will see nothing's really going on. And that's why when you try to squeeze legalistic people into a spiritual conversation, so often all you get is activities or events or things. Where's the Lord? And where's the Word of God? And where's the walk with the Lord? And what has He been doing in your life? Nothing's happening. And nothing comes up. And remember, man looks on the outward appearance. But where does God look? He's looking on the heart. And so, there's nothing greatly overt at first. You just have spiritual dry rots sinking in. You have morality instead of spirituality. You can be like the church at Ephesus that left its first love, or the church of Laodicea, who's externally fine, and the Lord says, "You make me puke." You see, David here has been developing an indulgent lifestyle. Just what Deuteronomy 17, verses 15 through 17, state will happen when you get a king. So often they just use their power to indulge their own flesh. And unfortunately, we have a whole generation of kids growing up in which they think they're the center of the world, and they think the center of the home, and they think life rotates around them, and that they're entitled to everything, a college education, who knows what else. And it's all about self. And keep in mind that David had been successful. He had walked with the Lord. He had grown in the Lord. And the Lord had blessed for 20 years. He was a dynamic leader. But pride so often sets in. And a sense of invincibility. And pretty soon you're believing your own press clippings. And pretty soon you think you're bigger than the law. And pretty soon you think you're the exception. And pretty soon you think you're going to get away with it. And what should David have done right at this point? He should have confessed his spiritual indifference and turned again by faith to the Lord. You know, it's like I've illustrated before. You know, some people think God is on a swivel chair. And when you sin, He swivels away. And when you confess, He swivels back. Not true. He is propitiated. He accepts you. He loves you. He's like the prodigal son's father. He wants your fellowship more than you want. The problem is we're on the swivel chair. And so often we swivel away from the Lord. And when we swivel back to the Lord, we can have fellowship. And as we swivel back at times because we've been convicted, then we need to confess, and He is there always to forgive us, to cleanse us, to have fellowship with us again. And that's exactly what should have happened right now. David should have said, you know, I've had the spiritual yawns. I've been out of it. I've been turning to the Lord at all. I need to admit this to Him. And had he turned to the Lord at this point, his life would have been very different. You know why? Because sin complicates life. And that's why we need to keep short accounts with the Lord. And though 1 John 1:9 is the corrective side of the Christian life, while Romans 6 and 8 are the preventative side of the Christian life, both have a place and both are needed. And that's why at times when I hear about some believer having a spiritual blowout, it doesn't surprise me. Because if you're not walking with the Lord and you're not in the Word of God and you're not enjoying Jesus Christ, as it were, it's just a matter of time. It's a ticking time bomb. And finally, boom, it all starts to blow up. You know, when the person throws the tie rod, as it were, through the window of the car, it didn't start there. And pretty soon the believer loses his joy, loses his purpose, loses his direction, loses his fellowship. But you never lose your salvation. And that's why David is going to say later in Psalm 51:12, restore to me the joy of your salvation, because that's what he lost. And uphold me by your generous spirit. So it all starts when David fails to be on the front line of the battle, which then led to David looks and lusts. David looks and lusts. Verse 2. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. Now keep in mind, and this is kind of portrayed with the backdrop round of this PowerPoint slide, that David's place of residency would have been the tallest building in town. From that standpoint as the king, he's going to be able to look down on things below. And I couldn't help but think, here it is at night, and temptation oftentimes is worse at night when you're alone. And it's one thing to look innocently. It's another thing to linger and lust and keep looking. And the longer he looked, the more he lusted and the more he wanted her. Notice, from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. And when the Bible says she was beautiful, that means she was beautiful. There's nothing wrong with being beautiful. The problem is when it's not in proper perspective, because we know from Proverbs that beauty is vain and favor is deceitful. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Oh, there's another problem here too. David already has 6 or 7 wives going on. See, how does failure begin to manifest itself? It begins to manifest itself usually in your area of weakness. You see, your sin nature has grooves, vents, a lot of times that have been developed over the years, patterns, you want to call it that way. And carnality oftentimes shows up in an area now that you are aware of. You see, David had a problem with women. And now that he's not looking to the Lord, he's looking at them. And he's lusting after her. And he's in no spiritual condition to resist temptation. You see, a believer who's not yielding and depending on the Lord does not have the spiritual ability or enablement to resist temptation, especially in his particular area of weakness. You are vulnerable and you are a sitting duck for sin. And that's why, as we think of you, the believer, I haven't drawn this box in a long time. You have a body, an external you. This is what David was looking at. And inside that body, there is a soul that resides your personality, your mentality, emotion, volition, and we'll attach conscience to this too. And you also have a human spirit, not cold, I'm talking human spirit, which gives you a consciousness that God exists. It doesn't give you a relationship with God because you're born spiritually dead, but you're aware that God exists. With your soul, you are aware that you exist until you go to a philosophy class at UMB. And then you begin to wonder. You're also born with a sin nature that naturally puts me first. And that's why you don't have to teach kids to rebel. You don't have to teach them to be selfish. You have to teach them not to be. Now, this sin nature manifests itself in sins on the one hand and human good on the other. And both are unacceptable to the Lord, but both are mentioned in Isaiah 64:6, where it says that all our righteousness are like filthy rags and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. In light of that, we have a bent on the one hand towards license, to let it rip, or to have towards legalism, and I could add mysticism, which is just involved in human good emanating from the flesh, pumped out and cranked out, and led in a way that's contrary to Scripture. Now, when you hear the gospel, oh, by the way, this sin nature has your soul and body in bondage, and again, you have no relationship with the Lord till you're saved. But when you hear the gospel message, can you see that? I'm told that you can't always see that, but that was awfully clear to me tonight. Maybe they fixed it. When you hear the gospel and you put your faith in Christ, not only are you saved from sin's penalty, but this human spirit is born again. You now are wired for sound and you have a relationship with God. There's the impartation of spiritual life to your life, to you. Furthermore, connected with that, you have a new nature. And you now have the Holy Spirit who has been given and dwells you, steals you to the day of redemption, and is designed now to give you the enablement to glorify Jesus Christ. And this is manifested through the fruit of the Spirit, as well as divine good, things done by way of good works, enabled by the Spirit to the glory of Christ as you walk by faith. And so now you have a conflict in your life that you never had before. Before, your conflict was your sin nature and your conscience, and usually you got over that after the third smoke across the street from high school. That was a piece of cake. Forget that. I don't care what anyone thinks. And you see, you have your sin nature here yet. You also still have the world and the god of this world, namely the devil. On the other hand, you have the Lord. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the Word of God. And you have a position in Christ. And the Spirit of God now wants to take the Word of God and teach you divine viewpoint in life and replace that human viewpoint. And in doing so, He wants to teach you how to walk by faith. And in doing so, to now yield, as it were, to the Lord, to allow the Holy Spirit to direct you and to glorify Christ, in contrast to yielding to your flesh. And you, frankly, have a choice to make each and every day as you go through your day. And when you fail to walk by faith and yield to the Lord, you will sin, Or you will produce human good, and in doing so, as the Lord shows you that, you just need to confess that to the Lord, claim His forgiveness, and begin to faith rest again. You see, David is out of fellowship with the Lord and is a sitting duck for temptation, especially in his area of weakness. And here, he's been operating out of carnal moral here, and now he's going to kick it in here. And I'll tell you this, I have seen this over and over again. Legalistic people can't keep it in. And it's just a matter of time before their flesh shows itself in some way. And a lot of times, it's a major sexual blow-up. And that's exactly what's going to happen here. And there's nothing wrong with sexual desire. It's like a fire. It's wonderful when it's within the fireplace. It's good and helpful and beneficial. But when the fire is outside the fireplace, it is destructive to self and defiling and defrauding to others, let alone dishonoring to the Lord. Now, regarding David's looking and lusting, Erwin Lutzer writes this. David saw a woman. The more he gazed at her, the more his sexual desires were awakened. His blood ran hot and his eyes riveted on her shapely body. Unfortunately, that is all that David saw. For he did not see that someday he would lose four of his sons because of the action he was contemplating in his heart. He did not see the guilt, the shame, the murder, the eventual disintegration of his kingdom. He thought that he could get by with this bit of pleasure. Besides, if he did not invite her to the palace, he would always wonder what she was really like. He fantasized about conquering this beautiful lady whom he had only seen at a distance. Sin complicates life. And the way of transgressors is hard. By the way, what is the difference between temptation and sin? To be tempted is not sin. Temptation yielded to is sin. And God never promised that you would not be tempted. What He did promise is that He could give you victory over the sin nature or the world or the devil who is tempting you. And so you can expect to be tempted. The question is, what are you going to do with it? And when you are tempted, don't ever con yourself into thinking, this is God's will or this is from the Lord. Why do I say that? Because James 1, 13 through 15 say this. Let no man say when, not if, but when he is tempted, as temptations can happen at any moment. I am tempted, present tense, passive voice, by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Let me pause for a minute. Temptations are a solicitation to do evil by a promise of pleasure or gain. A trial is not a solicitation to do evil. A trial is designed by the Lord for our good and for our growth. Temptation is not. Trials come from the Lord. Temptations never come from the Lord. And there's always with that temptation a promise of pleasure or gain. Otherwise, you don't feel tempted. You know, let's for a moment imagine there was a rock down here tonight, a little rock. You know, and we'll say this rock belongs to John Moran. He dropped it on his way in. Okay? Frankly, I am not tempted to steal that rock. You know why? There's no promise of pleasure or gain. So I'm not tempted to steal a rock, as it were. But you know, there was a time when we had a guest speaker here at Duluth Bible Church who put his wallet on the pulpit, and when he came back after the end of service, someone stole his wallet. Right here in church. I guess that proves there's a bunch of sinners that come to church here, huh? And don't put your wallet on the pulpit. Which should have never happened, but it does. And you see that word drawn away right there? Drawn away? It's actually a recreational term. It's drawn away by his own desires. See, the word drawn away carries the idea of like you're duck hunting. And what do you do when you're in the blinds and you're waiting for those duckies to come, right? And what do? Quack, 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 quack. And you're trying to draw them down and boom, shoot them, right? And that's what temptation does. Quack, quack, quack. And our flesh is like, you know, and we're going to get shot any minute, but we're like a deer in the headlights, right? We're drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, now watch this, when desire has conceived, now it's active voice in the Greek. Drawn away is passive. Tempted is passive. Now it's active. You make a choice to go along with the temptation, and it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. In this context, I believe it's temporal death. You're out of fellowship with the Lord. Do not err, my beloved brother, because remember, to be tempted is not sin. Temptation yielded to is sin, resulting in being out of fellowship. There is a volitional component to sin. Now keep in mind that the heart of every issue is the issue of the heart. And that is why the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5:27-28, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You see, sometimes you may see a woman and you haven't intended to lust after her, and now you are tempted. On other occasions, you're already lusting, that's why you're looking. By the way, that's why barroom evangelism is really foolish. Because what are people looking for there? Are they looking to hear the gospel? No, they're looking to hit up on somebody. You don't want to find your husband in a bar. You don't want to find your future wife in a bar. Because it's going to start out on the wrong foot right off the bat. You see, all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But remember, temptation is not sin. Temptation yielded to a sin. And by the way, let me say this about teenagers. You know, I don't tell teenagers, you know, if you have sexual desire, you're carnal. They feel they're carnal all the time and they can never have fellowship. And I tell them if they don't have sexual desire, the plumbing's unplumbed. There's something wrong. There's nothing wrong with sexual desire. The question is, what are you going to do with it? How are you going to handle it? This is normal. Now, when you focus on it and you feed it, that's a whole other story. But I say that because there are some who teach that if you have a sexual desire as a teenager, that's the flesh. And I'm thinking, no, that's the body. Who has normal sexual desires, the question again is, what do you do with it? And at this point, what should David have done? He should have confessed his internal unchecked lust, claimed by faith God's forgiveness, and turned to the Lord for the strength to resist. That's what he should have done. You see, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But he doesn't. And he sets himself up for the next step downward. And oh, this is where, again, we need to realize that we are being tempted in various ways. Sometimes it's internet email solicitations. It's chat rooms. You know, I've talked at times to believers who go to these chat rooms and then they get into one piece of trouble after another. What are you doing there? Or at times, men especially, but it can happen to women, get involved with pornography. You know, when Joseph faced a similar temptation many years ago from Mrs. Potiphar and her daily seduction, come lie with me, he just got right out of there. And David should have dealt with it right there. It's like toying with a python. Proverbs 7:7, I beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding. You play with fire, you are going to get burned. It's just a matter of time. And so how does David fail? Number one, he fails to be on the front line of the battle. Number two, he looks in lust. Number three, David's attitude turns to action and adultery. His attitude turns to action and adultery. We read in verse 3, so David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah, the Hittite? Then David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. Now notice, when he went out there that night, he wasn't looking for a woman. The temptation came his way, but he's clearly now engaged in it. He's clearly gone along with it. He's clearly chosen to sin in light of it. And notice the verbs here. David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? This is like the Lord saying, I'm going to give you a bump here, David. David, you shouldn't do this. David, you know this is wrong. This is another man's wife, but he's not listening. Then, well, watch this. David sent the messengers and took her. These are all active voice verbs. And now she came to him and he lay with her. For she was cleansed from her impurity. Her time of ceremonial purification in light of her monthly period was over. And she returned to her house and the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, I am with child. And so David's attitude turns to action and results in adultery. Now, what do you think his servants thought when they were sent to go get her? What kind of testimony was that to them? It obviously was a horrible testimony there. But the sin nature is running the show. Carnal moral has now turned to carnal immoral. And he was used to feeding his flesh anyhow. And he said, in essence, I will not be denied. And I say that because some believers are so soft on themselves and so soft on their kids. Now remember, Bathsheba is the wife of one of David's choice soldiers, Uriah. In fact, sometimes when people get involved with other people sexually, they forget, you know, this person has a background. They're related to people. They have a mother, or they have a father, or they have a grandfather, or they have an aunt or uncle, or da-da-da, you forget. And she was the granddaughter of Ahithophel, David's most trusted counselor, who is later going to lead David and side with the rebel prince charming Absalom. And eventually, he will hang himself and commit suicide. And I believe there's every reason to think he was a believer that had a lot of insight, but who became very bitter in light of what happened here with his granddaughter and the king. But she seems to offer no resistance. She didn't draw the shades, as it were. And by the way, women, your physical dress and appearance can be a stumbling block to a man. Do the clothes you wear cover you in modesty and purity? Warren Wiersbe says this, and I quote, did Bathsheba even know why David wanted her? If so, didn't she stop to consider that, having just finished her monthly period, she was ripe for conception? Maybe she wanted to have a baby by the king. 1 Kings 1 revealed that Bathsheba was more a tiger than a house cat. Did the young wife construct the situation, asked Professor E.M. Blaylock? There is more than suspicion that she spread the net into which David so promptly fell, end of quote, by Professor Blaylock. Perhaps she thought David had news about the front, about her husband, but it wasn't the king's job to deliver military announcements. Did she miss her husband's love and take her purification bath in public as a deliberate invitation to any man who happened to be watching? If she refused David's request, would he punish her husband? That happened anyway. Wiersbe goes on to say, no Jewish citizen had to obey a king who himself was disobeying God's law. For the king covenanted with God and the people to submit to the divine law. Did she think that submitting to David would put into her hands a weapon that might help her in the future, especially if her husband were killed in battle? We ask these questions and many more, but we can't easily answer them. The biblical text doesn't tell us, and educated guesses aren't much help. You know, who knows what was going on in that whole situation? You know, perhaps she had been neglected. Maybe she had been put off by her husband. Maybe she felt like a toy that was being used by him. Maybe he put the job first and the kids second. Maybe she just wanted to be loved. And we understand situations like that, but it doesn't make it right. It's still wrong, and two wrongs don't make a right. And we know that David sins here, and so does she sin. Now, did David plan to go this far? Never. Do you think he said, well, tonight I'm going to commit adultery and eventually commit murder to cover it? Never. But so often it's like premarital sex. It's not always planned. It's like drug usage. No one ever thought they'd get addicted. And by the way, when you watch TV and the movies, it never turns out quite that way, does it? And the palace servants knew the scoop, and they loved to spread the gospel. And you know, I'm reminded of Proverbs 14:14, the backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways. That's David. But a good man will be satisfied from above. Or I'm reminded of Hebrews 11:24-25. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than, now watch this, to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Don't tell your kids sin isn't pleasurable. Sure it is. Remember, a temptation is a solicitation to do evil by a promise of pleasure or gain. The only problem, again, is like eating a really good apple with a razor blade in it. The first few bites are really good, but eventually it gets to you. And here's the principle to remember. The longer you walk according to the flesh, out of fellowship, the worse the consequences get and the heavier the divine discipline. The longer you walk according to the flesh out of fellowship, the worse the consequences get and the heavier the divine discipline. Because there's a hardening of the heart. You move from the covert to the overt. And by the way, under law, adultery was punishable by death. You see, God takes seriously your marriage vows whether you do or not. And whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. Now, all of this, dear friends, transpired in a very short period. And we've just read that she found out she was pregnant in verse 5. And usually hearing you're pregnant is a delightful thing, but not for an adulterer. Usually it's a flattery. Oh, you're going to have a baby, but not for an adulterer. And by the way, I would highly recommend that you not congratulate people who get pregnant out of wedlock. I mean, that grieves the Lord. How can you congratulate them when you think that's grieved the Lord? Now, that doesn't mean you don't support them. You don't care about them. You don't show grace to them. You don't want to help that baby. It's not the baby's problem. But how can you in good faith congratulate someone who just sinned to have a baby? I don't understand that. When I hear believers do that, I think, what are you thinking? You know what you're thinking? You're thinking like the world. Now, that doesn't mean, you know, we trash them. We don't trash them. For apart from the grace of God, so go I. But how can we congratulate that which grieves the Spirit of God? On the other hand, you can come alongside them and say, you know, I know this has happened. I want you to know I'm going to be there for you. I'm going to be praying for you. I want you to help. And by the way, when the baby comes, praise the Lord, help as much as you can. But you don't have to congratulate the sin. Well, you want to support the sinner. Because we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And you know, even when I think of that, I think of John 8 and the woman taken in adultery. And remember what the Lord said to her? Neither do I condemn thee. Now go and sin no more, though. Because the grace of God has never been designed to be a license to sin. And so we see David's tumbling, and he's tumbling fast. Is he going to confess now? We will see next time. No, he won't. And it's only going to get worse. And I want to just pause here before you close your Bibles and close your brains. Okay? And just ask yourself, is this what's going on in your life? Are you carnal, moral, just have the spiritual yawns going through the motions? Or are you turning to the Lord? And again, confession is always in season as the Holy Spirit convicts. Get your eyes on the Lord. Start to enjoy Him again. Start to claim His forgiveness, faith, rest in His promise. And stop the downward slide while you can. And watch the Lord turn that thing around. And by the way, if you've been digging your own ditch, I would suggest you drop the shovel. And I say that because some believers are like, I got myself into this job, I'll get myself out. Have you noticed it's only getting worse? Yeah, but I can. You know, that's the problem. I can. You're still trying to do it yourself, and you're trying to do it your way. For he that covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoever confesses them forsaketh shall have mercy. And that's what we need, mercy from God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these truths we've considered tonight in this very vivid picture. And while we may not have been guilty like David was in this situation, we know we've been guilty ourselves in our hearts. We have sinned against you, and too often it has come out through our mouth or through our actions. The covert has become overt. But thank you that whenever we see it, as we now function out of our area of weakness, that if we confess what we know to be sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from what we don't even know, let alone the ones we do. And that you are always there tapping your toe, treating us in grace, wanting our fellowship, wanting to carry our burdens, wanting to fight our battles, wanting to direct our path, wanting for us to see you are the Lord. And you are the one we need, and you are our object of faith. And you are blessing us by grace, and you are willing to do for us in spite of ourselves and outside of ourselves, as it were, what you alone could do, like you did at salvation. You want to do it every day in our life as well. And we just thank you, not only for the instructions of Scripture, but the warnings of Scripture, like what we're reading tonight, that we might be warned in all of this and see sin not only corrected in our life, but prevented in our life. And that for your honor and glory, that we might not live miserable lives in which we waste the opportunities you give us, that we ruin the testimony of Jesus Christ, but instead that we would capture this opportunity called time to walk with you, to grow, to become transformed by your Spirit through your Word, and to serve you in a way that fulfills our ambassadorship for Jesus Christ's sake. And seeing it done all through your grace. So, Father, we thank you for this time. May we take home with us what you want us to take home with. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name.